Well, good morning. It's been a couple weeks away, and it always feels like much longer than that. But it's good to be in the Lord's house again. So we looked at the first four verses of 1 John chapter 5, and today we're just going to be covering verse 5 of the chapter. And so if you'd please turn there in your Bibles with me, 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. And when you've turned there, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? All right, verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the Word of the Lord. Lord, we come to you this morning, God, and I just thank you for this day to gather, Lord, with your people to just to honor you, Lord, in our worship, Lord, and in our giving, and in our fellowship with one another, Lord, and of course through the preaching of your word now. And this morning I just ask, Lord, that you would use a weak man, Lord, to accomplish your purposes, Lord, that your word would go forth, Lord, it would bring conviction, Lord, where it is needed, comfort where it is needed, Lord, and Lord, that it would be to the edification of your people and just to the glory of the Lord Jesus, I pray. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in this verse, John makes another statement about the one who overcomes, and this has sort of been the theme of these first four verses as well. And I think this is an important thing for us today because there's actually a lot of confusion, I think, by some teachers that only some Christians reach this higher level of spirituality, if you want to call it that. Okay, that there's this division in the body of Christ, and that only a few believers are overcomers, and only a few believers are going to receive crowns in heaven, and others will simply be passed over. So it's almost like you're flying on a plane, right? And there's only a few first-class seats, and they're all up in the front, and everybody else is in the back of the plane somewhere. And that's how we're going to heaven, and so there's only a few overachievers in the body of Christ, and they're the ones who are the overcomers. Okay, everybody else has suffered defeat from the world, even though they've committed their lives to Christ. Now, this teaching is actually pretty prevalent today, and you may not be aware of that, but it's out there. Okay, and it goes so far as to some people say that there are only particular races of people who can be sanctified. Okay, or there are carnal Christians who suffer defeat and sin throughout their whole lives, but somehow they're in Christ. And so this passage is very important because it tells us plain and simple that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ to be the Son of God is an overcomer. Okay, so there's not some believers who fail to reach this level of spirituality. Okay, now earlier in this letter, 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, okay, John does distinguish between levels of spiritual maturity. Okay, that there are new believers, right, young men, and there are older, more mature men. So he does recognize there are levels of spiritual maturity. But what's important about this passage is that all saints have been made holy. And all saints live holy. And all saints are overcomers. And so verse 5 is a bridge verse here in that it's connected to the verses that preceded it and connected to the verses that follow. Okay, and the reason I say that is because the word overcomer is mentioned in verse 4 and it's mentioned again here in verse 5. So you see the connection there. But the words Son of God are mentioned in verse 5 and they're also going to be mentioned in verses 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. So this verse sort of hangs in the balance in between these verses. And so with that said, I just want to look at the verse one more time. It says, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Okay, so I think the first thing I want to point out here is that this is a question. Okay, it's put in the form of a question, and it's a certain kind of question. Okay, this is a rhetorical question. which is simply a statement of fact. Okay, so who is the one who overcomes the world? Who's the person who overcomes the world? Okay, and overcomes, as we talked about last time, is it comes from the Greek word Nike, right? Who is the one who conquers the world? Who is the one who rises above the muck and the mire of the world? Who is the one who is victorious over the lies and the lusts of the world? Over the lifestyles of the world? Who is the one who is not sucked into the world's agenda and is fooled into believing its lies? Who is the one who is not duped by the world's value system? Who is the one who does not approve of the world's deviant lifestyles? Who is the one who does not support abortion? Who is the one who does not support homosexuality and transgenderism? Who is the one who does not endorse drag queen shows? Who is the one who does not affirm racial prejudice? Who is the one who does not call lying to the public misinformation? Who is this one? Okay, and it's a relevant question. Okay, very pertinent question. It's a question that separates a true church from a false church. Okay, and so John answers his own question in the second part of the verse, and John answers it strongly. He answers this without stammering or stuttering, and he gives us a point-blank answer that would be impossible to misunderstand. Okay, whoever comes, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So that is clear as a bell. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God has, is, and will overcome the world. Now the word belief here means far more than just intellectual knowledge of the facts in the Bible, right? We've talked about that previously. It means far more than warm feelings about Jesus. Okay, when John says here believes, it goes deeper than just the mind and deeper than just the emotions to feel something. It goes all the way down to the will. And where there is a decisive act of the will to entrust your soul to Christ. Right? You've crossed the line. And you've entered through the narrow gate and you surrender your life to Christ. Right? You submit your life to the Lordship of Christ. You exercise faith in Christ. And this word believes is in the present tense, and so it indicates there is a continual lifestyle of believing, a daily and ongoing entrusting of your life to Christ. Okay, so in other words, it's not really the story that a lot of people tell. Okay, we hear these sorts of testimonies all the time, right? I came forward as a child and I prayed the prayer and I got baptized and joined the church and I got saved. However, I got older and I went off to college and I lived like the devil and I drifted away from God, but now I've come back to where I believe. Okay, I would say to this person, you didn't really believe until you actually believed. Okay, until you committed and surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You were going through the empty motions back when you were 10 years old. Okay, and so this word believes, it really speaks to daily, continually, habitually, in an ongoing way, I believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, it's an active voice, meaning I'm actively trusting Christ day by day. So you're not a spectator of your own Christian life. You're part of the game. Okay, you're involved, and you have a team, and you are committed. Okay, this is just a statement of fact. This is the way that it is. This is true of you, even if nobody else believes. Okay, if you're the only one in your family who believes, if you are the only one in your workplace who believes, I believe in Jesus Christ. That is what John is stressing here. Okay, and just to drill down on this a little bit more, this second part, Jesus being the Son of God, the name Jesus stresses the humanity of Christ, and Son of God stresses the deity of Christ. And so this is bringing together both aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is both fully God and fully man. Or truly God and truly man. This is what we call the hypostatic union of Christ. Okay, the two natures have come together in one person. And so when he says that you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I want to emphasize Jesus there because this stresses the humanity of Christ. Okay, the historic Christ. The one who entered this world. Born of a virgin, the one who was born in Bethlehem, in time and space, the one who lived in a human body, the one who grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God, And that is a mind-boggling thing to think about, that he actually grew up. He grew up intellectually. He grew up emotionally. He grew up physically. He was raised in Nazareth. He was baptized in the River Jordan. He performed real miracles. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He was an evangelist who traveled from city to city, preaching the kingdom of God and calling people to repent and believe. He hungered and thirsted. He went through Samaria and he asked a woman at a well for something to drink because he was tired and thirsty. He wept when he arrived at Lazarus' tomb. He was tempted in real points, tempted just like you and I are tempted. He was tested, yet he was sinless. He was opposed by Jewish leaders. He was judged by Pontius Pilate. He had a real crown of thorns crushed onto his skull. He had to walk the cross to Calvary. And there he was laid down on his back to a cross, and he was nailed onto that cross. And his feet nailed together to the beam. He was hoisted up, and there he died of suffocation. He shed his blood. They took a spear and pierced his side, and water came gushing out because of the trauma around his heart. So imagine this. His heart is beating furiously as he's struggling to pull himself up and take in more air, and then collapsing back down. He was a real man. And he was taken down from that cross and he was buried. Okay, and the significance of the burial of Christ is that he did not simply go unconscious, but that he actually died. And he was actually buried and he was actually raised from the dead. And he appeared to his disciples. He appeared to 500 people at one time. And in this real body, he ascended back to heaven. Two angels came for him, and the angels said, "Why do you stand gazing into the heavens? The same Jesus who was taken up from you will return in like manner." So he's living in a real human body. Right? You could visibly see him. And remember just earlier in the Gospels, he told Thomas, "Come put your hands into my wounded side. Come put your hands and feel the wounds where I was pierced." And it's right now in a real human body, in a glorified, resurrected body, that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And he can only be in one place at one time in his humanity, which is also a mind-boggling concept. Okay, he is with us by his Spirit. He is indwelling us with his Spirit, but there is only one glorified, human, resurrected body, and it's on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. Okay, and this is an interesting point because this is one of the reasons, among many others, that the Reformers rejected the Mass. They rejected the thought that Christ could be present with us in this way. Okay, that this cup is now the real blood of Jesus and this bread is the real body of Jesus. And that's why they actually would cry out heresy concerning these things. Okay, and they were willing to be burned at the stake for this. Because they said, no, Jesus is in one real human body, and it's not on the earth. It's in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And so you have to believe in the humanity of Christ in order to be saved, in order to be an overcomer in this world. And so that's why John is stressing here that you have Jesus, right? The historic Jesus is the Son of God. Now, when he says Son of God, what is he referring to? He's referring to the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay, and when he stresses the deity, the Son of God, this is a title of deity, that what does this mean? That Jesus is eternal. He is eternal. He's the eternal Son of the living God. He is without beginning. There's never been a time when he was created. He's the uncreated creator. He's created everything that exists, and he did not create himself. And so this underscores what? The pre-existence of Christ before he took upon himself a human body. He had already existed throughout all eternity past without beginning. He is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And this Son of God, he is omnipotent. He possesses all power. He is omniscient and possesses all knowledge. He is sovereign and possesses all authority. He is immutable and can never change. He alone has life with the Father and with the Spirit, and so He alone can give life. He alone gives physical life, and He alone gives spiritual life. And He is the one at this very moment who sustains the entire universe. He's the one who keeps all the planets in their orbit. He is the one who keeps this earth spinning in perfect pace 24 hours a day. He's the one who's keeping this earth at the perfect angle. And the distance from here to the sun, He maintains perfectly. Have you ever considered that? If we were any closer, we'd be burned up. If we were any further away, we would freeze. He is the one who alone is Lord over the affairs of providence. He alone is the one who is raising up one ruler and lowering another. He is the one who sent the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is mediating our prayers at the right hand of God the Father, and He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's the one who forgives sin, and He's the one who raises the dead. He's the one who will be the judge before whom heaven and earth will stand on the last day. This Jesus is the one in whom we have believed. Now, when we were converted, we weren't systematic theologians. Okay, we didn't know every line and every bullet point that I've just walked through, but we did understand and we did know and we did believe that He was born, that He entered the human race, that He was sinless, that this one who lived among us was crucified and buried and raised from the dead. He existed before He came into this world. We believed that. We believed that He was truly God in human flesh, and so this is really the bare essence of what saving faith is. Okay, it's not vague or general thoughts about someone, right, who is named Jesus of Nazareth, who grew up in a carpenter's home and traveled around. These are very specific points that we believe. Okay, and the point is that every true believer is a believer in this Christ, and he is made an overcomer at the moment of his conversion. Right? So it's not something that he gradually gets to the point that he is an overcomer. Okay, but we need to understand something, that in the new birth, you were snatched out of the fire. You were pulled out of darkness. Okay, out of this evil world system. Out of the clutches of a real devil. And you were brought into the kingdom of God. You have left one kingdom and you have entered into another kingdom. And in that moment, you became an overcomer. Okay, and the Holy Spirit is placed inside of you, and from that moment on, you were given discernment as to who is telling the truth and what is the true gospel. Okay, so there's certain truths, of course, that you grow to understand, but there are certain foundational truths that you fully comprehend concerning who Jesus Christ truly is. Right, this is the very heart of Christianity. It's the very heart of the gospel and of salvation. Jesus Christ is the gospel. Okay? If someone asks you what the gospel is, it is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is the beginning and the end and the sum and the substance of the gospel. Okay? And so to sum all this up, what we should realize is that Jesus himself actually talked about the overcomer. In the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And so if you'd like, you could turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And I just want to quickly walk through the seven letters to the seven churches. And Jesus is the speaker here. Okay, and these were taken down by John, and they were copied, and they were given to messengers who took these letters to these seven churches. Okay, and so there would be one man who would be the lead pastor who stood up for the congregation, and he would take the book of Revelation and he would read this book to everyone in the church. Okay? And it's actually the only book in the Bible where God promises a special blessing to the congregation who has it read to them and who hear it and who heed it. And you can see that in Revelation chapter 1. But in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus now addresses seven literal churches that are in Asia Minor. And the order of these is like a postal route, actually. And so someone taking these letters to the seven churches this is the route they would have taken. They would have started in Ephesus, and they would end up in the city of Laodicea. Now, I don't have time to, we're not going to read all of these seven letters. Pastor Jesse has read these letters to us, but what I want to do is I want to go to the end of each one of the seven letters. Okay, and it's interesting because they all end the same way, addressing the overcomer of who John has been speaking about. Okay, and also just to remind us, John is the human author of the book of Revelation. And so John's the author who uses this term overcomer. He used it in 1 John, and now he uses it in the book of Revelation, though it is coming out of the mouth of Jesus himself. And so in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, we read to the church at Ephesus. So this is the church that was doctrinally sound, heavily involved in ministry. But in verse 4, Jesus says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. All right, so you've got everything involved except for your heart. Okay, so this has sort of just become an intellectual thing for you, maybe. And so he addresses their heart and he gives them the steps by which to come back to be restored in their love and passion for Christ. But you notice in verse 7, after saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So this is a promise that he will be in heaven. And he will enjoy the blessings of heaven, and he will eat of the tree of life. Heaven is referred to as a paradise here. It's described elsewhere as a bride adorned for her husband. It's referred to as a city coming down out of heaven. And so everyone in heaven, according to Jesus, is an overcomer. Now come to chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus addresses the church at Smyrna, a persecuted church. And what's interesting is that there's only two churches that are persecuted, and they're the only two who don't receive correction and reproof and rebuke from Jesus. And I think maybe the reason for that is because when you are being persecuted, there's not a lot of danger of worldliness. Okay? You're not being led into worldliness when the world is beating you down. And you're being thrown into prison. And the world is threatening to martyr you. So the persecuted church is the pure church. And that's what we see here in Smyrna. So in Revelation 2:11, again, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is similar to Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you. In other words, Jesus is saying, what I'm about to say is of extreme importance to you. And he says, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Okay, the first death is the physical death, and we will all die the first death. Hebrews 9, it is appointed once for man to die, and after this, the judgment, unless, of course, Jesus comes first. The second death, however, is an eternal death. It's an eternal spiritual death where one is cast into hell, and here Jesus promises, everyone who is not hurt by the second death is an overcomer. So everyone who is a true, genuine believer will never be hurt by the second death. This is a statement of the eternal security of the believer in Christ. Okay, and here Jesus is affirming that it's not just some believers who are overcomers, and everyone else is, again, in the back of the line somewhere, and who knows if death comes to us, only some of us are going to be unscathed and everybody else is going to go to hell. No. Jesus says every overcomer will not be hurt by the second death. Okay, and you have to imagine, this is very timely for the church at Smyrna because they're facing martyrdom. They're the persecuted church. They're facing whatever the means of persecution would have been at this point. Okay, so underscore again, every overcomer will not be hurt by the second death. In chapter 2, verse 13, we come to the church in Pergamum. That was in such a place that Jesus says, Satan dwells in your city. Meaning he's set up shop in this city. And when you come to the end in verse 17, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And so this refers to those who will be in the paradise of God, who will not be hurt by the second death, and in heaven they will be given hidden manna. Which means it is unknown to us, even at this moment, the full satisfaction of Christ that awaits us in heaven. Okay? And it's probably a good thing that it's hidden from us. Otherwise, you might be trying to get there right now. But he continues, I will give him a white stone and a name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Okay, and without going into all of the background on that, it just simply means you are going to attain eternal admission into an eternal victory celebration in heaven. Okay, you're going to be singing in that chorus one day. You're going to be rejoicing in what the Lord has done. And as you have lived your life here, it will be exponentially greater when you get there. So now we come to verse 18, the church at Thyatira, and this is the church that tolerated this woman Jezebel, who's pointed out in verse 20. Okay, her name is not actually Jezebel, but she is like Jezebel, meaning she's a devil with a dress on. Okay, and so what happens is in this church, they let this woman teach in the church and teach men. Okay, she shouldn't have been teaching men, and so this church is on a slippery slope, a downhill slide, and by the way, that's still the case today. And so it's not just that this woman was teaching men, which God forbids, but now she is teaching her compromised message. And it's leading to immorality and seduction within the church. And so verse 26, he who overcomes, okay, and he who keeps my deeds, those are one and the same. That's the perseverance of the saints, right? These ones who, until the end of their life, press on to obedience to him. I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, so I also, remember Jesus being the speaker here, as I also have received authority from my Father. And so what this simply means is that we are going to rule and reign with Christ one day. In a subordinate position, but in some way, we're going to help carry out the administration of that reign. Okay? But Christ, it will literally smash the unbelieving nations one day. And he's going to crush them into so many pieces that they will never be reassembled. And the dust of that is going to be swept into the pits of hell. But every overcomer will be with Christ. They will not be the object of being crushed by Christ. But we are going to be with Christ, and we are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. And as Paul writes in Ephesians, we're going to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And in fact, we're already seated with Christ in heavenly places, positionally. And one day we're going to be part of this of his supreme authority in presiding over the destiny of unbelieving nations. That's every overcomer. Okay, this is not just a certain class of people within the body of Christ. This is your future if you are in Christ. And then we come to chapter 3, the church at Sardis. And the church at Sardis is really it's a sorry church. They had a name, meaning they had a reputation. Okay, but Jesus says you're dead. You're just coasting along on your name and your past laurels, but you are no longer actively alive with me. In fact, you've been dead for quite some time and you don't even know it. You're going through the empty motions, but there's no genuine life in the church. And he comes to verse 5 and he says to this church, okay, and I think I just want everyone to understand, there are believers here in this church that he's speaking to. And so he says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. These white garments mean that they are going to be clothed in garments fit for heaven. Okay, we're going to have the king's robes on someday. And white here represents purity. Okay, when we will have shed our sinful flesh, and all that will remain will be the new man that we are in Christ. Okay, and this is symbolic language, but it's saying we are going to be clothed in perfect, sinless humanity in heaven. So every believer is an overcomer, and will one day be clothed in white garments. And he continues, I will not erase his name from the book of life. That's the eternal security of the believer. Okay, and it's an interesting point about this. There's some people who will say, you can lose your salvation. And they'll actually point to this verse. Okay, to those people, I would like to say, read the verse again. I will not erase his name from the book of life. And so how would you come to the conclusion that he will erase your name from the book of life? Okay, you are reading your Bible upside down and backwards to reach this conclusion. Okay, this is saying that every overcomer is eternally secure in Christ. You are just as certain for heaven the moment you believe and became an overcomer as though you had been in heaven for 10,000 years. It is a done deal in the eternal purpose and plan of God, and nothing can circumvent that. And then he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What a comfort that is. Okay, if Jesus is confessing you before the Father, what do you think that means? It means you're in. You're there. Okay, and if you get to heaven and someone says, why are you here? You can just say, the man seated at the right hand of the Father said that I'm in. Okay, that's why I'm here. Because of him. He has confessed me before the Father. He's confessed me in the presence of the angels. And that just means the angels are around the throne of the Father. And so Christ's confession of us before the Father guarantees our entrance into heaven. Guarantees it. Now we come to the sixth letter, the church at Philadelphia. Again, this is the persecuted church. And it's so bad in the city that in verse 9, Jesus refers to the false religion there as the synagogue of Satan. Okay, but he tells them they will persevere through this trial. And it's an interesting thing there because, you know, Jesus actually could have kept these two churches out of persecution. But he allows them to go through it. And there's a lot of reasons why, reasons that maybe we can't address entirely this morning, but nevertheless, it's interesting. And interesting because this really does shatter the health and wealth and prosperity gospel to pieces, doesn't it? And maybe that's a sermon for another time. But look at verse 12. Jesus says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Okay, that means you're a permanent fixture in heaven among the people of God. And then he adds, and he will not go out from it anymore. Another statement of eternal security. You're not going to heaven. Okay, and then something happens and you get put out. Right? Lucifer and a third of the angels were put out of heaven, meaning it's possible to be put out of heaven. Okay, but our salvation is not in a place. It's in a person. Right? You can be in the place of heaven and be cast out, but our salvation is in Christ. And because we're in Christ, and we know he will never be cast out of heaven, right? Christ is forever enthroned, and so Jesus is just underscoring this, that he will not go out from it anymore. And then he adds, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. The name of God will be etched into us, that we forever belong to God and nothing will ever separate us from God. And so our destination is written on us. We can never be lost, but we are forever found. And then when he says, my new name, this is referring to Christ's new name. And we see this in Revelation 19. It says Christ had a name which no one knows. Meaning it is incomprehensible to us right now how glorious Christ actually is. We can't even conceive of it right now. But when we get to heaven, we are going to see this new name, which is going to indicate vast beyond what we can imagine Christ's glory and his sovereignty and his holiness and his grace that all belong to him. And then finally, the church at Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Okay, and the church at Laodicea was a compromised church. And Jesus says to them flat out that you're lukewarm. And I spew you out of my mouth. Okay, this means that regurgitate, this makes Christ sick. Because when you're lukewarm, you're just blending into the environment around you. You become room temperature wherever you are, right? If you're in the cold room, you fit in great there with the unbelievers. You're in the hot room, you can fit in with this crowd just fine. And Jesus says, I wish you were either hot or cold. In other words, get off of the fence and declare your allegiance to me. Stop trying to be all things to all people and to fit into every situation. Stop trying to be one person on Sunday morning and then somebody else the next day. Okay, and to this church, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." Okay, so this isn't talking about an individual. It's talking about the whole church. Jesus is trying to get back into this church. He's trying to get back into the pulpit, back into the fellowship. This church has Christianity without Christ. But in verse 21, Jesus says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So what this is saying, that every overcomer will have an intimate relationship with Christ that will exceed even what we have at this very moment. Right now we love him by faith. One day we will love him by sight. And that one day we are going to reign victoriously with Christ forever in heaven. And so if we're seated with Christ on his throne, okay, you're not at the back of the plane. Okay, we're seated with him on his throne. So there's no division here. There's no division in the body of Christ. Every overcomer, every believer is an overcomer. And you have a glorious future that is awaiting you. Okay? And I think this is important. In no way does this give us a free pass to sin, does it? In fact, what it does is it humbles us to feel like we don't ever want to disappoint this one that I'm going to sit on the throne with forever. And is going to usher me to the tree of life. I want to please him. And I want to live a life that is invested in pleasing him and in serving him. And so I'll conclude with this. If I could have the worship team come back up. I want all of us to understand this morning, if you're a believer, you're an overcomer. You've overcome this evil world system right now. Okay? You don't buy into the lies of the world. And you know why? Okay? It's not because you are great people. It's because God's not going to let you. Okay? You are a precious possession to him that he shed his life's blood for. Okay, and our great comfort this morning is that he loses none of all that the Father has given to him, not a single one. So take heart this morning, church. You're overcomers because Christ is the ultimate overcomer. Lord, I come to you this morning, God. I just thank you for these verses. Lord, what an encouragement, Lord. Lord, I pray that your people would not forget this. Lord, that I would not forget this. Lord, because there are moments, Lord, where we don't feel like overcomers, Lord. But Lord, I pray that in those times you would remind us of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. And that it would give us comfort, Lord. That it would give us confidence, Lord. Lord, as we reflect upon all that you have accomplished, Lord. And the position that you've placed us in, Lord. I give you honor and glory this morning, God. I just thank you for all that we have in the Lord Jesus. Amen. For who?